Loving Heavenly Father, as we open your word, we pray that you would open our ears to hear, that you would open our hearts to receive your word with gladness, and that you may shape us evermore into the likeness of Christ, in whose strong name we pray. Amen. Well, good morning. As Nigel said at the start, we're starting a short series of 5 sermons on marriage. And my job this morning is very much like the scenery painter in a theatre. I'll try and paint the backdrop to what we'll be talking about in the next few weeks. Some parts of that will feel a bit sketchy. Some bits will have a density to them that you might not get to understand, but will be unpacked later. But the idea is it will be a background picture against which everything that we'll explore over the next few weeks will be seen. And of course, I need to leave space for Nigel to roam over the next 3 weeks. He's got quite a lot to say about this, so I'm trying not to tread on his toes as well. But it's really important. I don't want you to know my opinion about what marriage is. I want you to understand and see today that God has given us a view of marriage which is grander, more widescreen and panoramic than any which we see in society at the moment. And we've seen and heard a lot recently, haven't we? So in part, what I'll be saying, the backdrop that I'll be painting, will be about the cultural view, effectively the view of our society of marriage. And that's actually where we'll begin this morning. But above all, the backdrop will be about the biblical view of marriage. And we'll see that it has a cosmic context. And overall, I hope that you come away today, and with this whole series really, having recovered an excitement and a reverence and a passion for what in marriage God has provided for his people and actually for society at large. So I'll get the paintbrush out and paint the secular backdrop to begin with. Well, Paul says in our reading today from Ephesians 5 that the days are evil. The days are evil. And what he means is that Christ has not yet completed his work. He's raised to glory, yes, but yet is yet to finally rescue his people, his redeemed. So we live in the church age, and that's hard, isn't it? The immorality and rejection of God, well, it's all around us. And the early part of chapter 5 is there to tell Christians that they are to be firm in rejecting all forms of influence from society which might lead them to sin against God's law. Well, many conservatives did a double take when Cameron said he was in favour of homosexual marriage. And many Christians did a similar double take when Steve Chalk agreed with him. You and I, well, we need to know, don't we, what will help us to stand firm when the ground around us is shifting. And you'll never do that without a high, clear view of the doctrine of marriage. Well, you certainly won't find that in our society at the moment, will we? Our culture's views can be at the same time contradictory and confusing. We hear marriage is valuable enough to extend to other couples, but at the same time we note that divorce rates are stuck at over 40%. And we've seen as well that successive government policies haven't done anything to robustly defend marriage from attack. And then again, people love to watch Don't Tell the Bride, don't they, on BBC Three, and fantasize about having a lovely wedding. And all the while, children aren't often being prepared for life, being nurtured. And the terrible Philpott case this week that's been in our news is just the latest example of that. So what is going on? What underlies these attitudes? I think it might be helpful to just distill this to a simple question. What is marriage for? We'll ask that in relation to Scripture later on. But I wonder, what does our culture think marriage is for? Is it for money? Tax breaks and pensions? Is it for children? For raising children? Is it for the good of society? Well, above all, I think we'd have to conclude, because we hear it time and again, that marriage is for love. The dominant direction of our culture, isn't it, has been to strip marriage of everything but the sentimental and the emotional. Listen, for example, to Minister Maria Miller opening the second reading of the same-sex marriage bill in the House of Commons. She said this: "What marriage offers us all is a lifelong partner to share our journey, a loving, stable relationship to strengthen us and mutual support throughout our lives. I believe that that should be embraced by more couples. The depth of feeling, love, and commitment between same-sex couples is no different from that depth of feeling between opposite-sex couples." And it's not on party political lines. Here's Yvette Cooper for Labour. "Couples who love each other," this is in the same debate, "should be able to get married regardless of their gender and sexuality. We should enjoy that and we should celebrate that. We all love a good wedding." Marriage has become nothing more than a woolly expression of love. That's become a self-evident truth for society, for a society for whom romantic love is the highest ideal, the pinnacle of human experience. It's what drives Hollywood movies and every rom-com that you see and every Mills and Boone book that you read. And that's because if this world is all that there is an urgency and an imperative to celebrate and glorify the experiences of this life alone. That's all there is. And so we want to do that preferably loudly and clearly and publicly. Well, at the core of this is actually a deeply disturbing philosophy that says every individual must be fulfilled. They must be able to express themselves, especially to do that sexually. You mustn't deny yourself, is the way it goes. In this thinking, a fulfilled person can only be someone who is married and or in a sexual relationship. That's the philosophy we discovered of our new neighbour who came down to see us a couple of weeks ago. She didn't come to talk about this, but this is what she said along the way. She said, "I'm telling my daughter to go out and get as much sex as she can. I'm teaching her to be empowered." By the way, in all this debate, do you notice that the celibate and the single are completely forgotten? When Paul talks about singleness in 1 Corinthians 7, he talks about it as something that's noble and good. And that was shocking. That was shocking to the culture because it was so countercultural. That same message today has the same impact, actually. And so more than ever, the Christian church stands as a unique place for the celibate and the single to have value and dignity and purpose. Self-fulfillment is what it's about in our culture. And there's much more to say about this backdrop, of course. And I'm sure we'll explore more of it as we go along in the series. Well, before we go to look at the biblical backdrop, I want to say something briefly about our fears. You know, if we don't see the big picture, for many of us, this time will be quite fearful and unsettling, even a depressing state of affairs. But if you think about it, we have been here before, haven't we? Many of us remember the Keep Sunday Special campaign, which fought to prevent Sunday trading. Before that was legislation to legalise abortion. Some of you may even remember the move to quickie divorces in the 60s, I think it was. What do they have in common? Well, they all overturned Christian teachings. They were traditions that were built into the law and the practices of our nation. We mourned them when they were lost, and we knew that things would never be the same again. We adjusted, didn't we? We had to. So if we take a step back from the heated debate that's going on around marriage at the moment, we can see actually that it's the same thing that's happening all over again. But think of this, all of those things began as a gift. And again, with marriage, a gift of the Christian church is being handed back to us with the words, "We don't want that anymore." The deep and right sadness we ought to feel is the damage that will do to what we call common grace, the general benefit of Christian teaching and Christian ethics on society as a whole. That's what will happen, and that's what we mourn. Well, how did we react to those other challenges and changes when they came about? I think we became used, didn't we, to talking about God's original plan for Sunday, or God's original plan for human sexuality, or God's original plan for life. We'll do the same with marriage, won't we, if marriage is redefined. More than this, isn't it true, in a sense, that Christianity, the Christian, becomes more and more distinctive as society moves away from Christian teaching? You remember Chariots of Fire, Eric Liddell running along the beach in the film, but he said he wouldn't run on a Sunday, and that was distinctive way back in 1910, 12, whenever it was. It's even more distinctive today. And so I think we can expect that the young Christian couple who marry aged 22 or 23, they're going to increasingly be a magnificent witness, actually, to the grace of God in their lives. That will shine out even more. And we can thank God, can't we, that in his wisdom, he's provided with other ways that we can be fearless. Examples through the Bible of his people living in oppressive situations, Babylon or Egypt. Heroes, Bible heroes who live in those situations, Daniel or Joseph. And we have as well the teachings of Paul, which time and again emphasize persevering amidst a society that is godless and oppressive. So if you can draw on all these things, you'll be less fearful about how damaging man's reshaping of society really is. Well, let's move on. Pick up the paintbrush again and paint the biblical backdrop. Let's ask the question again. What is marriage for? Or if I can put it another way, what question is marriage the answer to? What question is marriage the answer to? Well, there are two answers. One is at the beginning of the Bible, which points to before the beginning. And the other is at the end of the Bible, or towards the end, that points to beyond the end of the Bible. They are two questions, they're the answers to two questions, which God himself must have asked. Firstly, how can created, finite man know the intimacy of the union of the Trinity? And secondly, how can created finite man know the intimacy of the union of Christ and the church? Society may have some aspects of marriage right. It often involves romantic love, doesn't it? Yes, it does. It often involves raising children. It often roots and stabilizes society. It's often financially beneficial. But when we ask God through his word the same question, what is marriage for? We get a surprising, powerful, and perhaps unexpected answer. It's there in Ephesians, and part of it is in the key passage in Ephesians 5, 21 and forwards, which we'll revisit a few times over the next weeks, I'm sure. But it's actually only by looking at the whole of Ephesians that we see why Paul has chosen to focus in on marriage in chapter 5. The reason is because marriage has a cosmic context. And that's in turn because the Christian life has a cosmic context. And so for the Christian, the detail of everyday life, the different facets of life that we see pictured by Paul through chapter 5, are lived out on the timeline of the one who is the Ancient of Days stretching back into history, and who has an everlasting throne that will stretch forward and out of sight into the future. Humanity comes into being in the middle of this timeline. In other words, chapter 5 of Ephesians can't be taken in isolation. Paul doesn't take it in isolation. He sees it in the context of the whole of God's plan in Christ to redeem his elect and to deliver them successfully as an inheritance to his Father. Hear what he says in chapter 1. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth under one head, even Christ. Now, doesn't that make the hairs on your neck stand up? Isn't that some kind of cosmic sweep, as Nigel called it when we looked at this in the evening service? But listen to this. Have you ever thought what is the first event that the Bible talks about? I wonder if you've ever thought that. I think if you're like me, you'd probably automatically say, well, it's the creation. That's the first thing that occurs in the Bible, isn't it? So that's the beginning of time. Well, is it? Listen to this. Ephesians 1 says that before the creation of the world, the Christian was chosen. In other words, before you were made and before the world was brought into existence, he knew you and he chose you. So the timeline actually goes, God existed, then he chose you, then he created the universe, then he made the earth and all that's in it, then he made man and woman. Into that, in Genesis 2, God says, it's not good for man to be alone. Speaking from the perspective of eternity, he's chosen his people, and the rest of history is moving forward for that purpose alone, for the elect to be called, to glorify God, and to enjoy him forever, as the Westminster Catechism puts it. So what does God mean in Genesis 2 when he says it's not good for man to be alone? You know the passage. It's a prelude to the first wedding in the Bible between Adam and Eve. Well, one reading might be that not having intimate companionship is a bad thing. But I don't think that's what's being said. We know that God's plan for us may be that we do not marry, or that we live in a single state before we find or after we lose a spouse. No, it must be, mustn't it, more than addressing the problem of loneliness. Well, the clue is in the first account of the creation of man at the end of Genesis 1. Verse 26 there, God says, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." It's not good for man to be alone, because if we could not see marriage or experience it, there is something profound and essential we would be unable to grasp. And that is the intimate communion of the Trinity, to be like God, the equal but different relationship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's why marriage can only be complementary, a partnership of equal but different people, a man and a woman. And so to return to Paul in Ephesians, he takes his readers from chapter 1 and the cosmic reality of the beginning of their relationship with their Maker before the creation of the world, to chapters 5 and 6 and the everyday reality of life as a Christian, living in an evil world, marrying, having children, and working. It's like he's landing these cosmic truths in the life of every Christian. And he can do that because these everyday relationships, they actually exist. They're intended to teach us things about ourselves and about God. In other words, you need to read Ephesians as being descriptive, a vivid illustration of our origins and of our destiny from beginning to end, united to Christ. And when you see it as descriptive, you have assurance, don't you? We have assurance. We're in that story. We're on that timeline. We're part of that cosmic sweep of salvation history. That journey from chapter 1 to chapter 5 connects us as Christians to the timeline of eternity, infinity past and infinity future. Without marriage, Paul would say, well, we would not understand the Trinity, and we would not understand the church. But of course, he is also showing us how we ought to behave to one another. Wives submit to husbands, husband loves your wives, as Christ loved the church. It's prescriptive. When you see it as prescriptive, you want to know how to live that way as a Christian. Now, in a sermon on marriage that's talked about how important it is, what I'm going to say next might shock you. The normal condition of the Christian through eternity is singleness. The normal condition of the Christian through eternity is singleness. That's the way we will be in the new heavens and the new earth. No marriage. So marriage is for a limited time and a defined purpose. But the creation ordinance may seem to conflict with that. Mankind is to be fruitful and multiply and to subdue the creation. But you see, marriage is a picture of that, not the reality. God's plan was and remains for mankind to rule with Christ over his creation, to be eternally true, being fruitful and multiplying, therefore must actually be about the declaration by God's people of his right to rule over all creation, over all that he's made. Now today, in the here and now, that's about preaching the word of God, about evangelism, about declaring the good news that Jesus is Lord. Later, in eternity, it will be a life of endless praise, declaring the same thing, that Jesus is Lord. Well, Jesus' prayer for unity and intimacy that we saw in John 17, it's remarkable, isn't it? It's worth reading. It's the real Lord's Prayer, it's called sometimes. And it is, if you look at it, a remarkable insight into the workings of the Trinity. Here's verse 24. "Father," Jesus says and prays, "I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me, because you loved me before the creation of the world. Jesus' prayer, if you think about it, is really a prayer for the final consummation of Christ and his church, united and so fit to rule over creation as God originally planned. There is no plan B. This is it. Christ's righteousness enables us to become the uncorrupted image of God. And those tangle of words that are in Jesus' prayer are actually quite difficult to unpick and understand. But they vividly express, don't they, the intangible mystery of the believer's ultimate unity with the Trinity. Paul's letter to the Ephesians builds on this by declaring the fact of the Ephesian church's relationship with Christ, their deliverance from the judgment of their sin, and by calling for the final outworking of that final consummation to begin now. Again, the unity of the church. He says you are spirit-filled to empower you to do that. And it's in that cosmic context that marriage is then introduced, finally, by Paul in chapter 5. It's introduced as the most excellent example of the union of the believer to God in readiness to rule. But we will all one day be single once more, and we'll be in that state for a very long time. Well, in closing, in saying that marriage is for love, our culture sets an impossibly high standard, doesn't it? An unreachable ideal. People start with an expectation of perfection. They worship the picture of marriage and not God. Little wonder that so many end in disappointments and in anger and in frustration. But aren't we Christians guilty of doing the same thing, of elevating it to such an extent, the idea of Trinitarian communion, that's equally unreachable? Well, it's clear you'll certainly never do it unless you keep this panoramic backdrop in view. Specifically, you'll never see it unless you're filled with the Spirit. That's what Paul is saying towards the end of the passage that we had read to us. He says in verse 18, and I'm going to quote from the ESV, and I'll tell you why in a minute. Verse 18, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Speaking, singing, giving thanks, and submitting. All in the original text spring from the original idea of being filled with the Spirit. And submitting to one another will specifically come from reverence to Christ, who, remember, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself. Out of reverence for Christ, Christ-like submission is foundational for each one of the relationship Paul goes on to teach about in Ephesians 5. He says you'll find it impossible to submit to anyone if you don't revere Christ. And so we all need to have a high and a clear view of our future unity with God. And he ordained we'd see that in a unique and beautiful way. A man and a woman leaving their father and mother and cleaving to one another for life. So that's why we need a high and a clear view of marriage too. That's the backdrop. We'll see more detail next week. Amen.